in us and minister unto us and through us. And may we glory in you as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, this is the word of God. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen. May God add richly to it. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If anything fueled the Protestant Reformation, it was the desire, the yearning for God's glory. That fire from the belly up that said, we're willing to do this because we covet, we yearn for the glory of the living God. That was before their eyes, and God, in his providence and in his mercy, brought that about amongst men and women and families. If anything fueled the Protestant Reformation, it was the desire, the yearning for God's glory. John Calvin wrote, "The world was no doubt made that it might be a theater of the divine glory." That's a sentence. The world was no doubt made. What's the world? What are you doing here? What's it all about? That it was made as a theater for God's glory, God's the divine glory of God. Some said that a banner over Calvin's work would be a zeal to illustrate the glory of God. When dying, Calvin professed that he propounded what he esteemed to be for the glory of God. B.B. Warfield, then speaking about Calvin, said, "No man has ever a profounder sense of God than John Calvin." And as we said, the world, it is a theater for the divine glory of God. So on this rainy Sunday evening, I thank you for coming out. And I want to encourage you to think in terms of that, to get some taste of that, some glimpse of that, some yearning for that, some desire for that, that would be before you, a world, a theater of the divine glory, a theater of the divine glory. The Bible speaks of this divine glory frequently, and we reference Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," as the waters cover the sea, that the knowledge of God would be present and would be made manifest before the entire earth or across the entire earth. The Hebrew word here, kavod or kavod, has to do with weightiness, has to do with heaviness, if you will, fat. That is, that it's of substance. That it is not a vapor, that it's glorious in and of itself. Think of you, if you speak of a day, that was a glorious day, my wedding day. That was a glorious day when my child was born. It's that sense of that day is like no other. It is sanctified. It is set apart. Or the word can mean honor or dignity or holiness. Holiness, glory and honor, a dignity like no other, separate and distinct. So the classic text, or I'll say the classic text with respect to this glory of the Lord, Isaiah 6. Isaiah goes, "I think I'm going to go into the temple." And the Lord was in the temple. And we read where he sees the Lord and the train of his robe filled the temple. And angels are speaking before him as Isaiah goes into the temple, calling to one another. And we hear this voice from the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, that the whole earth is full of his glory." That the whole earth is full of his glory. And was that a trite thing for Isaiah? Was that a trite thing to be in the presence of the living God? The doorpost shook. And Isaiah says, "Look, I'm a dead man. It's over. It's over, baby. It is no more. That I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. And I stand before the living God in his glory and his majesty." So in Scripture, you have this comparison that we find. So this glory, this weightiness, this heaviness, for instance, in the temple, when Isaiah goes into the temple, and then Solomon, who knew a little bit about the temple, I think, didn't he build the temple? And that same Solomon is the one who would write in Ecclesiastes, you know what? Instead of this heaviness, instead of this glory, instead of this majesty, that life outside of God, that life somehow not thinking in terms of the Lord is like a vanity. It's like a mist. That is, that it is the lightest thing, that it has no substance, that it has no glory. And he chases life this way and that way. I think I'll get rich. I think I'll be smart. I think I'll have women. I think I'll do this. I think I'll do that. And he says, no matter which way you turn, there's a lightness. There's a vanity, a mist to it all. It's here and it's gone. And he says that even concerning life and mankind and our life. Like, look, you live, like, and you make the best of it. And then you die. In a generation or two or three or four, everybody forgets about you. You're gone. You're gone. You're dust. No one even thinks about you. So he ends by saying, well, you better fear the Lord and keep his commandments. For that's the only way to make heads or tails of this crazy world in which we live. And then if you walk through the scriptures, you just read about the glory of the Lord over and over again. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and strength. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. Deuteronomy 5, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Over and over you hear this reference to God and his glory, that he is no lightweight, but that he is the maker of heaven and earth, that he is the one who called out creation, and that he made mankind, and that he calls mankind to himself, that he is God and there is no other. He is not like the idols that you cut down a tree, and then with one half of it you burn, and you make a fire, and the other half you make into an idol that you would bow down to. That's not our God. Our God is the God of glory, the God of majesty, the God of heaviness, the God of weight, the God when we see him, we say, are we going to die? So this glory is at the very heart of the message of the creation. It begins, right? The creation and its glory. But then you've got the fall and then darkness. And then it's not so glorious. In fact, it's going to be pretty ugly and pretty vain and pretty not so spectacular in one sense. Sin can be spoken of as they exchange their glory for something disgraceful. For something disgraceful, but the message is given right from the beginning that I will restore my glory and give you, my redeemed people, the glory that is due my name and share it with you. So in Genesis chapter 12, God takes the steps to restore, if you will, the world to glory and the calling of Abraham. And he promises Abraham that I'm going to give you descendants and I'm going to give you a land. And that land will be like no other land. It'll be a holy land. It'll be the promised land where the glory of the Lord will be prominent. And then we read, and I want to encourage us just to take a step back. Our tendency is to read this verse and that verse, but read Genesis and Exodus together, because Genesis begins with glory, and by the end you're back in glory. But let us get there, that there's this fight, if you will, between the God of all glory and the gods of the Egyptians. Who amongst you in Exodus 15:11, O Lord, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working in wonders? So that you have God calling his people out from under those who had no glory, the gods who were no gods at all, and calls them out in the Exodus. And in the Exodus narrative, Exodus 34, then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, so that Moses says, Lord, now show me your glory. May I see your glory in all its beauty and all its majesty. And the point of the text is this: you begin with glory in the creation. You have a loss of glory. You have a promise in Abraham that there'll be glory restored. And by the end of Exodus, you have what? The Lord in his temple with the people of God there in terms of the glory of the Lord. The temple, once again, is smoking. And what I mean by smoking is that the Lord is there, that it is like no other place, that God in his glory is once again made manifest unto his people and unto all creation. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They could not enter it because there was too much glory there. And that in time they would dwell in the midst of God in and through Canaan. So this glory is the outward radiance of the intrinsic worth and beauty and the greatness of his manifold perfections. The outward radiance and of the intrinsic worth and beauty and the greatness of his, that is the Lord God himself, his manifold perfections. And our text then says, you know what God wants? You know what the promise is that the whole earth is going to be filled with his glory. That the whole earth would be filled with his glory. That for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's not from this morning? I'm fine. Please, sit down. I feel guilty. So what happened then in the Reformation? What happened in the Reformation is that the reformers were looking to restore the glory of the Lord in church, and they were looking to restore the glory of the Lord in salvation. Thank you, Timothy. That is, the glory of the Lord had departed. Think of a classic text in, I think it's in Samuel, right? When think of Ichabod, that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel, that the glory of the Lord had departed. Or think of the book of Ezekiel, where the message of the book of Ezekiel is that you've got a temple, and in about Ezekiel 11, the glory of the Lord departs, and then there's a rebuilding of that temple, and in Ezekiel 41 or so, 42, you have the glory of the Lord coming back to the temple. And the reformers then were looking to restore the glory of the Lord to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. They fought for that glory once again, that it would be restored, and the glory of the Lord, yes, even in salvation, or we could say especially in a salvation with a special focus on the book of Romans, but not only a focus on the book of Romans, so that the reformers once again fought for that glory once again, that glory of the Lord would be seen even in salvation. So looking to the book of Romans, they realized that it was all about the glory of the Lord, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him in Romans chapter 1. What's the problem in the world today? That they knew God, but they suppressed it, and they did not glorify the Lord God. In Romans 3, then, what's the problem both for Jew and Gentile? That they have sinned and that they have fallen short of the glory of God. They have fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 4, Abraham comes into the picture and says, look, this is no different than what was promised before, that this is what was told to Abraham. This is no crazy, quote, new theology here, that just as Abraham was justified by faith, so too will you be justified by faith, both Jew and Gentile. And that Abraham was promised, and the people of God were promised, not just now the land of Canaan, but in Romans 4, there's a reference to that the promise was not to the land of Canaan, but that the whole earth, that the whole world, that Paul pulls a fast one, if you will, I realize that's not theologically the way to say it, but he just slips in. He says, no, the promise was originally for Canaan, and now he says the promise is for the world. And in Romans 5, what's the issue? We better start over. The first Adam, it didn't go so well. The glory went down the tubes pretty quickly, that there was sin, and now we've got this new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ would then bring about a new redemption and hope once again. So that in Romans 6, that you're not enslaved, that if you are in Jesus, if you have been united to Jesus, if you have been baptized into Jesus, that you are no longer slaves, just like the Jews of old in the Exodus were slaves, but God took them out by his mercy. God took them out sovereignly and brought them into the promised land. So too, you Jews and Gentiles and Romans, that you are no longer slaves, that you have been freed, and that you live in terms of the resurrection. So that by the time you get to Romans 8, that it's not the way of Torah which only condemns, Romans 7 reminds us, but that we are told that the inheritance is yours, that you are now co-heirs with Christ, and that there is no condemnation in Jesus if you are in Jesus, but also so that you would know, and may you know this today, so that you would know, and that you would know this today, that your present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in you. The glory that is being revealed in and through Jesus Christ and the redemption of his people. So by Romans 9, by the time you get to Romans 9, Jews and Gentiles, what do we do with these unbelieving Jews? And what about the promises to them? And we have this shocking statement, but the statement that we believe and adhere to and defines in part who we are, that the conversion and destruction, the Jews did not believe, right? And we read then this, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? So that even in salvation, even in the redemption of those who believe in Jesus, he's doing this so that his glory would be made manifest. What he prepared in advance for his glory, and it's just mind blowing it may or may not be mind blowing to you, but to the recipients it's mind blowing. So Paul writes this. He says, "Look, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who has given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And in the book of Romans, he ends. Look, the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but has now been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. That is, that the glory of the Lord would now be over the whole world, that it wouldn't be over this little dinky place called Canaan, but that the whole earth would know his glory and would manifest his glory, so that all salvation is of God and to God's glory. And the Reformer said, don't mess with this, that Jesus is the preeminent one, that Jesus is the one. You better be connected to Jesus to know this glory and to revel in this glory. Thank you, Tim. We're almost done, so. The last point, and yet to stop there would be very unreformational. And I am afraid too many of us are unreformational. The text of Scripture is that the glory of the Lord would fill the whole earth, that the glory of the Lord would not be limited merely to the salvation of individual men, individual women, individual children, but that the whole earth would be filled with His glory, with the Lord's glory. Praise be in Psalm 72 to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The whole world, and what I'm getting at here, and I'll make a reference to Calvin here. Calvin would have thought that worldview Christianity is redundant. So what do I mean by that? I'm saying that the glory of the Lord covers the whole earth. That's what Christianity is. And to talk about a worldview, which is a way of understanding the world, so I like the term worldview, that we would understand the world in terms of God and His glory, that we would glory in all that God has revealed to us and apply it to mathematics and apply it to economics and apply it to fashion and apply it to every aspect of the world so that the whole world would be filled with His glory. Calvin would have thought that worldview Christianity is redundant, because to believe in Christ and to believe in Christianity is to believe that Jesus Christ would be made known in every area and every aspect of life. And no need to qualify with the term worldview. To be a Christian is to believe that the whole world belongs to God and that the whole earth belongs to Him, from commerce to leisure, from art to politics and everything in between. Not just my heart, not just my inner life, not just not qualified in limiting the extent of His glory. That is to say that if God is to be glorified, He is to be glorified in every aspect of life and in the world in which we live, and glory even in the public sphere. I think I read in the Old Testament that they said that there was another king, and that king's name was Jesus. Okay, New Testament. So we could talk about, we could do a series. What does it mean to be a Christian and give glory in art? Music. We have some musicians here. In the trades, in working, in the marketplace. But since it's election day on Tuesday, I'll make a few comments about that and God's glory. A Calvin and the Reformers would laugh at any suggestion by pietistic Christianity that politics is too dirty to be involved in. There's sin out there, you know, and you wouldn't want to somehow compromise yourself because you'd be involved in sin. No, we're to be involved and to bring the glory of the Lord even to politics, even to voting, even to American politics. Think about Calvin. Calvin wrote the Institutes, and he wrote the Institutes in his preface or introduction was to King Francis of France. And he ends the Institutes by speaking of the magistrate's obligation. The civil magistrate must submit to Christ the power that they have been invested, and he says that they have a concern for both tables of the law. Johnny Calvin, both tables of the law. And think about this. Think about even our heritage. Our heritage is, I think you guys, you're part of the OPC, right? And you subscribe to the Westminster Standards. And the Westminster Standards were only written because the magistrate asked that they would be written. And the Belgic was written because it was to refute and to address the magistrate. And the Canons of Dort was written because the magistrate called them to speak. And the Heidelberg Catechism, the same. That is that the Christian church has always had a concern for the glory of God, universally so, including but not limited to politics. Think about this, that we live in a land where it's okay for someone to rip a child out of a womb? Does that give God glory? We live in a land where we think it's okay to drop bombs on innocent people. Do you think that God is honored when we do that and that brings him glory? So this is one of these inescapable things. If you're not going to give glory to God in the public sphere, in the civil magistrate, if you're not going to acknowledge the sovereignty of the King of Kings in such area, there ain't no neutral ground. Someone else will assume that sovereignty. Someone else will chase after that glory. The sovereignty of man looking to control all things, even, well, we say that this view in time, Abraham Kuyper called it that Jesus says every square inch belongs to me or belongs to Jesus. And, well, you've got a magistrate who thinks every square inch, or you could say every breath that you take, if you get the reference, belongs to the magistrate, and that they have the right to somehow, declare what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. Their desire for sovereignty does not end. And any time you don't have the sovereignty of God, you will have believed effectively in the sovereignty of man. And then the Christian message is the glory of God and God's sovereignty belongs in all of life, and that we are to honor him in every aspect of life and to give him the glory. That Calvin and the Reformers, that was the point, Habakkuk 2, that this earth needs to be full, extensive, and without limit to be redeemed for his glory, whether that be politics or art or leisure and commerce and economics and salvation and the sovereignty of God there. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we come to the end. You're tired. I'm tired. But I appeal to you to have some hunger in your belly for the glory of God. Hyperbole, fine. But there's not a day that I don't want to quit. I'll just take a nap. Come on. Who needs this? Really? Another headache? And the point would be, no, it's the glory of the Lord that's got to keep you going. That this is God's world and God has called us and he has redeemed us sovereignly so and given us the privilege to live and given us the privilege to see his glory in the mountains and in the seas and all over and see his glory in the church. And now I am called and you are called by the grace of the living God through the preached word to yearn for and chase after that glory so that God would be honored. So, as Christ's servant, I encourage and challenge you in that here tonight. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the Reformation, for solo Deo gloria in every aspect of life, O Lord. May it be so, and in our small way and in our particular communions, may we work and even glory in terms of, yes, just that, the glory of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.